All right, so that's our text this morning, chapters 26 and 27. The topic, for her many transgressions, the ancient commercial city of Tyre was reduced to a rock upon which fishermen spread their nets. The title of the message, Flattened Tyre. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've gathered together in your name, in your presence, because you said that where Christians gather, you are there. And of course, Lord, if we're Christians, we're filled with your spirit. We have his indwelling. He lives within us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this gathering. And we ask that you would speak to us as a church, because together we're the temple of the Spirit, and speak to us individually, because individually we're the temple of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that all would be done and understood by the Spirit, in the influence of the Spirit, with the joy that's found, a joy unspeakable and full of glory in the Spirit. Those who agreed said, amen. If you are still up in the air regarding your vacation plans, you might want to ask your travel agent about shopping destinations. A shopping vacation is a trip taken primarily for the purpose of, you guessed it, shopping. It's a real thing. Rather than sightseeing, relaxing, or visiting cultural sites, the main goal is to buy stuff. Recommended sites in the U.S. include Chicago's Miracle Mile, the Houston Galleria, the Mall of America in Bloomington, Minnesota, and the Grove in Los Angeles. Now, for the next three chapters, the spotlight falls on the ancient world's premier shopping destination, Tyre. An historian wrote, "Tyre, whose merchants were princes and her traffickers the honorable of the earth, stood at the crossroads of the ancient world's commerce, drawing wealth from every sea and shore." But it isn't Tyre's economic dominance that is in focus. Through Ezekiel, the Lord prophesied her destruction, saying, "You will become a horror and be no more forever." Sometimes I think it's only me hearing these things. And, you know, lately it is only me hearing these things, but and seeing these things. But anyway, Tyre's an example to us of the peril of the love of money. It can be applied as a cautionary tale that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, choosing mammon over the master will leave you destitute. Number two, choosing the master over mammon will free you for discipleship. So let's take a look at choosing mammon. It was Jesus who said, "You can't serve God and mammon. One and only one of them can be your master." So what is mammon? I prefer tangible explanations to definitions. It's hard for me to really wrap my head around a definition. Charles Dickens described Ebenezer Scrooge saying, "Scrooge was not so much a man as an incarnation of mammon. He had no time to think of anyone or anything but his money." And so if you want to think about mammon, that's one example from literature that we can all relate to. That is more than an example of mammon. He personifies mammon. That is what mammon looks like when you're a person. It represents more than just materialism. It signifies a dehumanizing obsession with material things. Now, for those of you who are better informed with a definition, mammon refers to the idolatry of wealth, where material possessions are not just valued, but they are coveted and pursued above everything else, including God. In Tyre, mammon was master. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she's broken down, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste.'" Tyre consisted of a coastal city on the Mediterranean and a small island offshore named Tyre. Tyre translates as rock, so we think of it as the rock or Alcatraz. Now, I forget how big Alcatraz was, but it's similar to San Francisco and Alcatraz, except Tyre was about 60 acres of island out there, but that was the idea. It was inhabited by the Phoenicians, the seagoing power of the time, the Phoenicians. Now, Tyre wasn't a military threat to the Jews. Instead, its subtle influence was to infiltrate and influence Judah, rotting them from within. First of all, the Jewish traders would find typical depraved paganism of the ancients there in Tyre, only much worse on a grander scale, much more enticing and tempting. There are still bumper stickers that come from ancient times that say, what happens in Tyre stays in Tyre, right? That's the idea. That's the kind of city it was. You Navy guys, it was like Pattaya or Singapore, places you don't really want to be. Second of all, Tyre at one point exercised a unique influence in Israel. Jezebel, whom King Ahab took to be his wife, was a Phoenician princess from Tyre. Bible-savvy parents do not name their daughters Jezebel for a reason. Any Jezebels here? No? It's not a very popular name. I guess that's what happens when you fall out of a tower at the end of your life and get eaten by dogs. But Jezebel led Israel into idolatry and moral corruption by promoting Baal worship, opposing God's prophets, and manipulating power through deceit and violence. Third, Tyre was not above profaning the God of Israel. It says here, you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. And so that was the Lord saying that they were profaning him. Now, there's no record of Tyre participating in any part of the destruction of the temple. This sounds more like an episode of Pawn Stars, where maybe soldiers in the Babylonian army or mercenaries who were there, at the fall of Jerusalem, picked up gold or trinkets or cups or various things from the temple, and they came and they traded them, and the Tyranian pawnbrokers just looked the other way in terms of the provenance, and they treated it as a common thing. Fourth, and worst of all, the Tyrians were not above trafficking Jews into slavery. Again, quoting Joel, he said, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks. You may remove them far from their borders. And so maybe in general, just think of all this as a Pinocchio on Pleasure Island situation. These Jews would get out there on the island, and little by little, this influence would creep in as they would go back to Jerusalem, and finally they were, ripe for being taken over. When you prioritize profit over people, well, that's the plot of a ton of movies on true events, right, that make you upset. Can you say Aaron Brockovich, looking at this area where we live? And so the idea of we joke around now about big everything, big pharma, big industry, big church, I don't know. Anyway, you just tap it onto anything. But that's the idea that in these movies, the people just don't care. The companies don't care who they're killing or how many they're making sick because of their profit margin. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord. It shall become plunder for the nations. Tyre is often singled out as a prophetic proof text by Christian apologists and Bible teachers. The prophecies against Tyre in the Bible are so specific and historically fulfilled in remarkable detail. This makes a compelling case study for the reliability of biblical prophecy. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Tyre for 13 years. He did it right after Jerusalem fell. He destroyed the mainland portion of Tyre. That wasn't hard, but not the island fortress, which continued to flourish for some time. About 250 years later, Alexander the Great decided to attack the island by building a causeway all the way from the shore to the island and using the rubble of the previous city. Now, there had been prior causeways. People think, why didn't anybody else think of that? They did. There were other causeways, but none of them as elaborate or as fantastic as Alexander's, that was strong enough to carry war machines, that was built under duress as they would fight them from the walls, etc. Anyway, he overcame the city. All these impenetrable, undefeatable cities, they always find a way, right? There's always a way to do it. Today, Tyre is a fishing village on a peninsula. It is, in fact, a bare rock where fishermen could indeed spread their nets. And the island city is neither island nor city. The famous causeway built by Alexander over time widened naturally, turning the island into a peninsula. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner says that this entire prophecy concerning Tyre, concerning all the details using the principle of probability, had a 1 in 400 million chance of fulfillment. And so if you listed all of the prophecies regarding the fall of Tyre, that it would happen over time, many different nations, in the end there would be scrapings and it would be a place for the nets of fishermen to be prepared, 1 in 400 million. Those are pretty bad odds. Verses 6 through 18 describe the Babylonian siege and its horror. Some key words from that: slain by the sword, battering rams, axes, pillage, and slaughter. We're going to skip down to verse 19 because we've had several descriptions of the carnage already. Verse 19, "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep sleep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descended into the pit, to those people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest parts of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God." The pit is the holding place of souls, better known as Hades in the Bible. It is a place where the rich man and Lazarus went after their deaths. You might remember that story from Luke chapter 16. It's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. However, because it involves real names, the rich man and Lazarus, not Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, but an older, infirm Lazarus. And actually, where it says the rich man, there are some who translate it as a proper name. I think it's Dives. And so you'll sometimes hear, what is this? Some old ancient literature, they'll say, oh, it's the talk that Jesus gave about the rich man Dives and Lazarus. So at any rate, it is a description of the afterlife up until the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection. At that point in time, believers would be taken to Hades, and there was one compartment that is a place of comfort, where you are consciously awake and aware, being comforted by other Bible saints. And for that reason, it was called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort. The other compartment, across a great divide that none could pass, was a place of temporary torture and torment, until the dead there could be raised in a physical body and judged and then thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, Christians don't go to Hades anymore, because when Jesus rose from the dead, we know that he went down into Hades, he descended there, and he brought all the believers out of Hades into heaven. And so now, as I just said, when a believer dies, they're absent from their body and present with the Lord. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, wrote this. He said, "The souls of the wicked are kept in Hades, reserved for judgment, suffering, punishment rather, and awaiting the sentence of the final day." The dead in the pit will be raised and judged, and they will, in the lake of fire, experience, as you would imagine, burning and darkness and pain and all of that. But I think the Bible also stipulates that it'll be more than just physical suffering. There will be a mental anguish as well. And that combination, it's hard to really... Well, you shouldn't think about it very much. But I know, you know, some with neurological diseases or degenerative things, your mind isn't really the way it used to be, and it can be a scary thing. It can be a frightening thing. And do yourself a favor and don't go to hell. Get saved Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life and your heart to save you, and then you will be, when you die, you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or you will hear the trumpet sound and you will go up in the rapture, you know, with the resurrection of the other saints. And so this is real, real places, real things that you need to deal with. Now, I do think, I've been thinking about this, and I haven't solved it yet, but I think we need to distinguish mammon from day-to-day materialism. I'm not defending materialism or being materialistic, but it's something less than mammon. For example, that new car you bought, the one you park way, way, way out in the boonies, way out in the middle of nowhere, and then walk the rest of the way to store, and then you pull across to as many spaces as you can, which is always a, you know, are people going to respect that, or some kid going to come along with a key and key my car because I'm trying to keep it nice? And so it's all, you know, it's very difficult. That's kind of being materialistic, isn't it? I mean, it's putting a lot more you know, interest into your car than you need to. And we tend to do that, but it only lasts until the first ding. I mean, you come out and somebody's dinged your car, and then it's like, oh, oh, oh. And then after it's fixed, it's like, all right, I've had that, now let's move on to the next thing. You know, and so it doesn't ever really become your master. Adrian Rogers put it humorously. He said, it's about time we stop buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And that's kind of a comical materialism. Materialism isn't a good thing. We need to have a biblical worldview that keeps the Lord on the throne. We don't want anything material to knock him off. I will say this, though, real quick. We need to consider matter, you know, as not something evil. Matter matters, right? In the sense that in the future, everything's not going to be all whimsical and ephemeral and puffy and spiritual. The New Jerusalem is going to be a real city made with real brick and stones and gemstones and timbers and all of that. There'll be a new heaven and new earth. You know, the new everything will be made new, and it will be physical. It will last forever and not decay, and so it's hard for us to get a handle on it, but it will be physical. So some of these ancient religions that you might study in a religious studies class, they believe that matter was evil. Now, Christians, we talk about our flesh, right? And how we fight against the flesh, the body of flesh that's left behind because it has a tendency to want to sin. But we'll have new bodies that don't. But and so these other people come and say, well, if the body is evil, then it is altogether evil. It doesn't matter what I do with my body if it's evil. And so that leads them into all manner of immoral behavior and terrible behavior, because it doesn't matter. Only my spirit matters. Your body matters in the sense that you will go on into eternity with a physical body. It won't be like the body you have now in the sense that it won't be corrupt, but it will have similarities to it. And so we are going to a material world that will last forever. So just think about that. And really, mammon is less about material things because it is a spiritual problem in the heart. Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century AD went so far as to equate mammon with the devil, suggesting that it is akin to surrendering to and serving demonic forces. The early believers considered mammon more than mere wealth or even the love of money. It represented a spiritual adversary that can lead believers away from God. And the Lord did say, you can serve mammon or you can serve me. And so in one kind of a way of looking at the Bible and looking at our walk with the Lord, there are only two possibilities. He didn't say mammon is a way of stumbling or mammon is like this. He said, no, you can either have me as your master or you can have mammon. You can't have a little bit of both. It's either or. And so let's dig deeper as we can, as we come to it in scripture, but in your own reading and all, as to mammon, so that we can recognize what it is and what it isn't. We're going to get the penultimate example of mammon next chapter, because there we're going to meet a character called the Prince of Tyre. He's not the prince that we can see. He's a supernatural prince that we cannot see. And he absolutely epitomizes what it means to be mammon. And so we'll see that next time. So how do we defeat it? What do we do about it now? Well, lately I've had one answer to almost every question that I've been asked across the board. It's the great measuring stick of our worldview on every topic. They are the words of Jesus, so you can't go wrong, where he said, love the Lord God with what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you are doing that, there is no room for mammon in your life in terms of a driving philosophy or a worldview, and it will counteract that. Second, choose the master over mammon, and it'll free you to be a disciple. This chapter is a lament for the destruction of Tyre. I always think of Gordon Lightfoot and the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald when I see wrecks, don't you? The Edmund Fitzgerald. Anyway, great song. It's one of those songs you stop and listen to, right? If it's on the radio. Maybe not you, because you're an uncultured swine, as they say in Toy Story, but you don't know greatness when it's there. The dirge portrays Tyre poetically as a perfectly crafted ship constructed from the finest, most expensive materials by the very best craftsmen. Verses 1 through 25 are like a travel brochure. In the shops, you're going to find gold, silver, tin, lead, iron, bronze, horses and war horses and mules and lambs and rams and goats, emeralds and rubies and coral and precious stones, purple fabric, embroidery, fine linen and white wool, grain, honey, wheat, oil, and wine. And so there's a garment district, there's the, you know, the diamond district and all. And of course, you'll find slaves. There's a slave market. And so that was Tyre. More than 20 trading partners are mentioned also in those opening verses. But we're going to jump down to verse 25, where we read, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches and wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the sea on the day of your ruin. A great storm pounds the ship of Tyre. Overwhelmed by the sea, she is brought down. Her merchants cry out, the seafarers are appalled, and the nations that traded with her are shocked and grieved. This would affect all of Eastern culture and commerce. This was a big deal. An individual's or a nation's shipwreck can seem to happen suddenly and without warning, but you can be certain God gave plenty of advance warning, and most things don't just pop up. They've been growing in the heart for a while. Now, we know from our previous reading of the Bible and in Ezekiel that God had given Israel and Judah plenty of time to repent. He'd given them signs from his law that they were being disobedient in terms of the natural cycle of things. He sent prophets to prophesy clearly about what was going to happen. And as far as the people of Judah were concerned, they could also see the example of their brothers and sisters to the north, Israel, how they had been taken by the Assyrians and their areas existed no more as a nation. And so God had been warning his people. And now, I don't know much about the Lord's efforts to evangelize Tyre because we're not told, but you know that he did. I mean, if somebody asks you, hey, did God reach out to Tyre to try and save them? Because you come to a gracious ministry, you're going to say, oh, of course he did. And somebody, show me in the Bible where it says that. Where does it say that? Well, it says that anywhere where it says that God is love, that God is merciful, that God is gracious. Wherever the character of God is explained, there it is. Now, they refused. And so God remained a judge, and he brought these other nations upon them. And that's there's a lot going on besides our individual Christianity or a church in Hanford, California. Nations are rising against nations according to God's plan to do his will. And in the end, he raised up a bunch of nations against Tyre, finally Greece, to destroy them. You are broken by the seas, verse 34, in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. Even in judgment, God is glorified because people recognize it as his hand. Verse 36, the merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. Even these are warnings still. We don't know when he gave these warnings, but they are warnings still. And to finish my thought from a moment before, God reached out to Nineveh. And you know, the Assyrians, as wicked and cruel as they were, and as much as they had destroyed the northern kingdom, God reached out, and they got saved and continued for a while, believers in the Lord. Now, one of our sub-themes, teaching through Ezekiel, has been to explore how God interacts with nations of and the citizens of a nation. And this is especially relevant to us as citizens of a nation that you can't find in the Bible. There's a lot of nations mentioned in the Bible, a lot who aren't, but you will not find the United States of America. There's some allusions to young lions and things like that, but there's nothing definite, like when you read the Old Testament or the Bible and it says Egypt and Lebanon and, you know, all these other places. And so we're interested in this. The bedrock principle, I think, is that Jeremiah, God's prophet to Jerusalem a little bit before Ezekiel, in chapter 18, talks about nations, not just Israel as a nation, but nations. And he says, any nation that does what is evil, if it turns from evil, that nation, he will receive their repentance and bless them. And so if a nation is doing evil and headed in the wrong way, God says, if they repent like Nineveh did, I will receive them and bless them. But if a nation chooses evil and refuses to repent, God says, I will destroy that nation and I will use other nations to do it. Is our otherwise great nation guilty of evil? Do we have anything to be worried about? I think so, and it goes by the term pro-choice. In the United States in 2024, there were approximately 98,000 pro-choice murders each month, 3,267 per day. Whatever else you think about that, we are choosing, as long as that's going on, now maybe you and I aren't choosing it, but we as a nation are choosing to do evil in God's sight. Doesn't matter how much good you do in God's sight, if you're murdering the weakest among you. And one of the things government exists for is to protect and to serve, right? And to protect the weakest and the most vulnerable, and there's nothing more vulnerable than a baby. And so we're in trouble because the Lord said, the nation that does evil and refuses to repent, I have to bring other nations against them. Now, I hope you understand I'm not addressing any woman here who may have had an abortion this morning. If I say something that troubles you, the ladies at the Crossroads Pregnancy Center would be, they're wonderful ladies, and they'd love to talk with you. And so this isn't a, you know, I'm not talking to anybody personally. We're using this to talk about our nation collectively. And the fact is, we have to quit doing that if we have any hope to exist as a nation. Instead of going to Chicago's Miracle Mile for your next vacation, consider going on a missions trip and ask for God to do miracles. Say, where do I start? Well, go to SamaritansPurse.org, and they invite you to be a good Samaritan. North American Ministries is what they call their disaster relief. And, you know, whenever there's a disaster in the United States and elsewhere, but especially in the, as far as volunteering, the first people on scene are almost always Samaritan's Purse. You'll see it in the background when they're doing interviews and stuff, and their big trailers and trucks are back there, mobilized, helping people you know, doing that. And, you know, they need people, and they'll call you. It'll be kind of a last-minute vacation. But, hey, some of you have taken cruises where they say, oh, you know, we'll call you if there's not enough rooms, then we'll give you a free room. And, man, when they say it's free if you get here in an hour, I mean, you're like Goofy, you know, in those school things where you become a whole different person. I gotta go to my cruise, you know, stuff. So you can do it if you wanted to. But listen, this isn't a rebuke. Your life is always as the Lord leads, right? And so I'm just throwing this out here saying, hey, instead of going on a shopping vacation or any, you know, normal vacation, how about we go on this kind of a vacation and just see what's out there, see how the Lord would use that in our lives. And they also have, if you're a medical professional of any kind, they have the World Medical Mission, where you can go help on the mission field there. Or you can be like Calvary Chapel and just go to the Philippines and pull people's teeth. We did that in one of our trips because everybody's teeth in everybody's teeth in Honduras are rotten. And I'm serious, there's nobody has any kind of teeth except they're all like, worse than fentanyl. And so you gloved up and they taught us in 15 minutes how to pull teeth. They were happy. The people were happy, believe me. No Novocaine, just raw teeth pulling. I mean, now, you don't have to go on that kind of a mission, but, anyway, not a rebuke. In the meantime, as we study mammon and mammonism and things like that, take some advice from David Jeremiah. He says this, according to the Bible, the antidote to mammon, generosity. And so explore your heart, see what the Lord shows you.